Tennessee is where we're going to be today. And as we go there this morning, I want you to follow with me what I want to talk about, which is fighting the good fight, that we are called to fight in life for Christ. We're called to live for Him in that way. And He invites us here in this passage, in writing to Timothy, the young pastor. He gives him instructions that are so valuable. I'm actually going to be in chapter 2 there. And I went to the eye doctor last week, and he did a marvelous job correcting my vision, so much so that I can't read my Bible. That's kind of an interesting dilemma to have, and so I pull it up on my phone and on my iPad, where I can make the print a little bigger and be able to see what I need to see. So now I'm in Spanish. It'd be good if I was in English, wouldn't it? Let me try to figure out how I get to English today. That's not what I need to do. So at any rate, 2 Timothy chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And in this personal letter, Paul writing to Timothy, his disciple, his follower, he begins to talk to him about what's important in the church. Let me read this for us this morning. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ. No one suffering as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will disown us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot disown Himself." Isn't that great to know? He is faithful in all things at all times, and He will be true to His word. There is a marvelous consistency there that endures. And that consistency is what we can put our confidence in. God is always God, the same, yesterday, today, and forevermore. And that consistency is a marvelous thing, because everything else in life changes. Everything else in life shatters, falls apart, decays, rots, ends. But He never does, and His consistency makes Him dependable to us. We can come to Him. He's the same, and He will receive us as we come to Him. He will speak to us. Paul gives us in 2 Timothy 2:1 his verse for his purpose in writing this chapter. Miles, it doesn't look like I'm advancing, so I'll have you do it back there. He writes to Timothy and he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. He is saying here, as he in chapter 1, he mentions two of those who came with him as followers, as apostles, but they turned back. They went back into the world, we think, or they at least left Paul. And so he says, they weren't faithful, but you are, and therefore you're my son. You're one that I love like a son. One of the wonderful things about the church of Jesus Christ around the world is that wherever we go to be with believers in Christ, we are part of their family and they're part of our family, and there's a unity, there's a bond, there's a oneness that's there. It's expressed in many different ways. I know some cultures are more reserved than other cultures, But I promise you, if you get into the Spanish or into the African cultures, you'll be embraced, you'll be loved, you'll be brought in, you'll feel it. We North Americans are a little more detached, a little more, you know, reserved. We don't want to be touched. We don't want our 18 inches of privacy invaded very much, but we at least shake hands sometimes and smile a little bit, and that's a wonderful thing, right? But in our hearts, we know we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you may not know the origin of that or may not understand that, but Paul told the church to treat one another as brothers and sisters. In other words, he was writing there a prevention of any sexually improper or any other kind of contact that wouldn't be holy. But he's saying there is a love and there is a closeness that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's a privilege, it's an honor to look at someone and say, brother, how are you? Sister, how are you? It's good to see you. It's good to be his kids. Amen? And as they've said many times, God has no grandkids. We're all first generation children of God. Isn't that great to know? Amen. Now, some of you want grandpa because, you know, grandpa doles out money. Grandpa gives favors. Grandpa has no discipline. Grandpa sends you home when he gets tired of you. But God's not your grandpa. God's your father. And hopefully a father is one who teaches you discipline and structure and gives you instruction in life and wisdom in life to guide you. And the thing about the church is that as Paul says here, Timothy is my son, he's giving us another example of how the church can be the united family that we may not have in our biological family. We have people in our church who've left countries, foreign continents, and come here. We have people who have come from across the country and left their extended families in another place. And they find in the church the extended family, the substitute parents, and the substitute brothers and sisters, the substitute aunts and uncles that they love. Our kids, when they were young and living at home with us, found a couple in the church, and the couple in the church found us that were retired, and they became surrogate grandparents to our children. Now, Mary Ann Ellis is a widow today, and she just calls us every once in a while and says, I got to see Lauren. Lauren is like a grandson to her. And so Lauren has a grandma that he doesn't have living. My mother died a long time ago. Marcia's mother died more recently. But he hasn't had a biological grandmother or grandfather in his life very much. And so she takes the place. And she's a godly woman. She's spirit-filled. And she just loves being with him. And that's the kind of family as a church that we want to be to each other. And I want to say to you, if you don't feel that, it's not because people aren't wanting to do it. It's because you've got an issue inside you. How's that for being bold with you this morning, all right? Can you handle the truth today? All right. Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. Now, we think of grace, and grace is a marvelous thing. In fact, David Buzek was preaching this week on grace, did a beautiful job. But we think of grace sometimes maybe like taffy or like fudge or like divinity. You like divinity at Christmas time, that candy? And it's just mushy and it's soft and it's real sweet and it doesn't, you know, do anything good nutritious for you. It doesn't really give you strength. It's not protein. It's just a carbohydrate, a sugar that burns up. But that's not what grace is. Paul says grace is the muscle. Grace is the strength of God in our lives. How is grace strong? Well, let me tell you something. When you are tempted to lash out at someone, when you are tempted to be ungracious, when you're tempted to get revenge, when you're angry or you're bitter or you're holding a resentment against someone, you're weak. You're defeated. They have control over you. The situation has dominated you. Grace says, even though I am mistreated, I respond in God's grace, in God's love, in God's power. And I don't have to be troubled. I don't have to stoop to their level. I don't have to argue and fight at the level they want to fight and argue at. I can smile and with the power of God in me, love them in return and be gracious to them, even when they're ungracious to me. And that's what Paul is saying here. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the next one. So Paul is writing to Timothy, a son, not like those who abandoned him, a personal letter. And in 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon, we have the only books in the New Testament or in the Bible written as personal letters. Don't you love reading personal letters? My brother is in Brazil, as you know, retired, and he went to Colombia. He was invited to the one of the biggest churches in the world to visit there because the pastor's wife was led to the Lord by my parents. Her parents were led to the Lord by my parents a long time ago. And they still have letters that my dad wrote to them after he left. And so my brother sent me copies of these letters this last couple of weeks. And it's fun to read old letters, isn't it, that are written. For some of you that don't know this, there used to be paper, and there was this thing called ink, and you actually put ink on paper, and you folded it, and there were these things called airgrams. Now, some of you may not know about those, but international mail, you'd buy one, and it already had postage on it. It's a very flimsy paper, and you folded it all up, and on the outside went an address, and you gave it to someone who came by your house every day, which this is amazing, isn't it? That someone would come to your house every day, and you'd give it to them, and they would put it on an airplane, and it would get to the somewhere in the world where you were sending it, and you would read this actually written letter. It's kind of amazing. It takes a week or 2 weeks. It's not like like an email, which, you know, you can get instantly. But some of you remember some of what I'm talking about. Okay, good. Smithsonian, if you need more. So what's the purpose of the letter? In verse 15, Paul says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved." Do your best. Do your best. Do your best. What is your best? When was the last time you did your best? Do your best. Not halfway, not resenting and begrudging and saying, well, I'll try it for a while, not in and out, not one foot in and the other foot out, not sitting on the fence. Do your best. Give of your best to the master was an old song we used to sing, right? Give him the best. What is the best in your life? I want to say to you, you ought to be giving him the best moments of your day. Maybe that's first thing when you wake up. Maybe it's later in the day for you. But those ought to be moments when you pray, when you read the Bible, and you get started in your day or you end your day. But they're the best moments when you're most awake, when you're most alert, when you're able to really connect with God. Give him a few moments of the best. We talk about in the Bible the first fruits, primicias. I like that word in Spanish. And the first fruits that we're to give to God is the first 10% that comes in because it's His. And we just give it to Him and we write it off. My wife and I have done that consistently. And the amazing thing is He meets all the other needs because we give Him first place. Jesus had a way of saying it, didn't He? Seek ye first. That's the same word as best. Put it in first place. We add church to the week when we don't have anything else that we want to do. Or, when we don't have company, when we don't have out-of-town guests, when we don't have work, when we don't have more fun things, when the game isn't on, we'll be in church. Right? You better not say amen. Yeah, when we get around to it. The Lord, He's important, He's important, but later. Maybe when I'm retired, I'll devote some time to God. But in the meantime, I'm too busy. And if you're too busy for God, I want to say to you, you're missing the greatest blessings in your life. Not only in the worship that you can give Him, but in the way He can guide your day and give you priorities. I was listening to a pastor that was writing about how crowded our lives are with noise. And he was talking about screens and speakers and television and interactions with people that we have that are electronic. And he was talking about in his own life, and he pastors a huge church, something like 9,000 members. And he said all of a sudden, just one correction that was given to him blew him apart, and he just couldn't get over it. He couldn't handle it, and he went to his boss, and he sat down with him, and he said, "I just became a blubbering mess in front of him." And he said, what I realized was I wasn't taking time. I wasn't making time to be silent with God, to spend time with God, to turn off the distractions, turn off the screens, separate myself from the noise that is so much a part of our lives. One of the first families that I pastored early in my ministry, the wife told me, she said, I always have the TV on because I need some noise. I said, oh, I long for the day when you turn it off and you can listen to God. We've got to create space in our lives. It has to be a turning off. You know, they do come with a switch that you can turn off. Yeah. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. Be strong in the grace. The grace makes you strong. We're to use this grace to be strong, giving favor to others, even when they don't earn it or deserve it. And then he says, you are to pass your faith on to others. What you have heard me say, entrust to reliable people. Now, here's a great principle for you. If your life is boring, if your life is dull, if you wish there was more of God and more excitement in you, find someone you can talk to about God, and you can talk to about what is happening in your life. Now, you may be very honest and say, well, I'm bored. I read the Bible, I didn't get anything out of it. Or I asked in prayer, and I haven't seen an answer. Or you may say, it's been a long time since I was excited or spiritually alive and moved by God. But just admitting that, just talking about it with someone who you have confidence in, who is worthy of your trust, just telling them will begin to open up the channels in you and begin to make you realize how much God is there. One of the things that happens to me is I get plowing through life and I'm doing things and all of a sudden I sit down and say, what have I done that really matters? What have I done that counts? How much did I get done today? And then I look back on the checklist and I look back through the agendas and I realize God's been there and I've been going so fast and working at things so long that I missed how much He was there and how much He did and how present He has been. But when I begin to tell someone else, I begin to realize what God is doing. You need to talk to someone about it. You need to make a phone call or reach out and just say, I want to tell you what's going on in my life and I want you to pray for me. I want you to talk with me. I have this fun habit that I do where when I'm driving someplace, if I have time, I'll make a phone call. And then I call someone in the church and I talk with them. And then at the end of the phone call, I say, I want to pray with you, but I'm going to pray with my eyes open because I'm driving. And so I keep my eyes open and I pray. And we have some special moments together in prayer over the phone. And you can do that. You pass on your faith to others. What you have heard me say, entrust to reliable people. So Paul told Timothy, all right, that's Paul is one, Timothy is two. He's discipling Timothy. He's telling Timothy what he needs to know in order to pastor the church. He's giving him information. And then what does he say? Timothy is to tell others. He's to tell others what Paul has told him. And this is where it gets exciting. You see, if you're just a reservoir of blessing, you come to church and you leave church and you don't ever talk about what was said, you don't ever share it with anyone else, you don't even tell anybody you went to church, you don't think about the Lord, you don't pray, you don't read your Bible through the week, you become a stagnant pond. And a stagnant pond stinks. And a stagnant pond needs to be drained and cleaned out because it's no good, right? And so how you clean out and how you flow is you tell others. You talk about it. You say, Pastor said something. I'm not sure he's right. I'm going to go check. And let me tell you something. I'm willing to make mistakes in the joy of charging ahead because it's too much fun to sit back all the time and try to pick apart and analyze everything. But if you want to do that, that's one way to do it. And more power to you. I'm not being sarcastic. What I'm saying is we need each other. We talk to each other. We encourage each other. We share ideas with each other. We give input to each other. And I enjoy that input and that give and take. And that's what Paul did with Timothy. And then he says, you are to tell people who were qualified to teach others. So now we have Paul telling Timothy, who's number two. Timothy's going to tell others, that's number three, who are qualified to teach others. That's number four. That's four generations of the gospel right there. And what I want to just say, just as clearly as I know how to say this to you, if your spiritual life is dry, if your spiritual life is boring, find someone to talk to about the Lord. Say, well, I don't have anything to say. All I want to say is it's boring. That's fine. Start there, and God's going to begin to open your eyes. God's going to begin to show you where He is in your life. God's going to find people who love the Lord. My wife and I have been traveling a little bit this week, as I told you. It's kind of amazing. We run into people who are Christians. I met one of her co-workers, a brand new co-worker, and she was a real sweet lady. And we got to talking about her baby that was born in March, and sure enough, it comes out she's a Christian. She goes to church, and we talked about the Lord. I was sitting in the waiting room waiting on Marcia where she works in the clinic, and there were two people that had had dialysis done to them in there, and this one man was waiting on his wife. And as he sat there across from me, I'm thinking, this is a really nice gentleman. I'm sure he's waiting on his wife. I didn't know. I was just kind of imagining. And he gets to talking to the other gentleman across from him who had just come out of his dialysis. And he walks over to him as he's leaving and he says, God bless you. I'm going to pray for you. Turns out he's a retired pastor. And you know what? Joy, just to find people and just open up. You'll be shocked at how many people you find either go to church, love the Lord, or need the Lord, and you can encourage them by talking to them. Paul told Timothy, Timothy's to tell others who are qualified to teach others. You see, the church is about teaching. Christ's body is dependent on an unbroken chain of teachers. You say, well, I'm not a teacher. I'm not qualified to teach. I've never taught. Set all that aside. That's not what I'm saying. Teaching here is just telling and being an example. In fact, what you ought to be is a learning teacher. In other words, when you tell someone else, be willing for them to talk to you and teach you and tell you their experience so that you can learn, so that you can tell others, so they can tell others. Who are you going to tell this week? Who are you going to talk to this week after you leave this premises of this campus? That's the question. They are to be faithful. Now, the word there, faithful, doesn't mean faithful in the same way we talk about being saved. It means believing, to be loyal, to be reliable. They are to be people, the ones we're going to teach others, who believe in Christ, who are loyal to Christ, and who are reliable in Christ. Now, we have a way of saying that, and don't be offended by this way, but it's a simple acronym that helps you. You want to find fat people. Fat people is an acronym, okay? So it's not what they look like, it's not their size, it's not where the needle ends up when they get on the scale. It's faithful, first of all. They're faithful. They show up. You can count on them. They're dependable. So you look for faithful people. The second one is available. In other words, they're willing to do something. They're willing to help out. They may not be trained. They may not understand all of what they're doing. But you say, come, let me show you and I'll help you and we'll grow together. By the way, Chick Shaver has a whole cycle for a year of discipleship based on the eight basic Bible studies. The first eight are how you get grounded in your faith. The second is what the Spirit-filled life is all about. And then we go on into discipleship and ways in which you grow in Christ and serve others. And so you can be faithful and available and teachable. Being teachable means you're willing to learn. It means you're willing to take instruction. You're willing to change and grow. One of the most unhelpful ways to live is to say, well, I've already learned it all. I've already read it all. I already know it all. Well, then you need to be sharing it with someone else. That'll make it exciting again. You need to be telling someone else what you've learned. God doesn't give you treasures in order for you to sit and enjoy them in a museum. We're to be out there in the workplace, sweating, living, working for Him, pouring our lives in to Christ and into the church and into others around us. These are people who resist persecution and avoid error. Their hearts are set on Christ. They are ready to live for Christ. They're giving Him their best. And then in verse 3, Paul says, join me in suffering like a good soldier. Join me in suffering like a good soldier. I was out to lunch this week. I picked a place off the Yelp, that's where it was, and it said they had really good tacos, so I went there. And it was a dive, but it was full of people eating good tacos, so I sat down. There was a whole table that came in, all of them in their uniforms, soldiers, men and women. And they sat down, and I was just kind of admiring them from a distance and thought about this good soldiers that Paul says we're to be good soldiers. And he's using a metaphor here. He's not saying we join the army. He's saying we, like a soldier, we're to think and we're to act and live. Soldiers are consecrated. They are given to their task. Let's go on to the next one, Miles. They're consecrated, they are committed to their tasks. In other words, they're not involved in civilian occupations, and you see that in their uniform. You, when they walk in that uniform, you know they're not plumbers, you know they're not TV repairmen, you know they're not taking a day off, you know they're on the job, right? You recognize it because they're in the uniform. And so Paul says they are consecrated, they're committed to what they do as soldiers. You see, our tasks are opportunities to demonstrate Christ. As you go, you need to be thinking about, I'm wearing the camouflage today, and it's not camouflage so no one knows I'm a Christian. It's camouflage so that everyone knows I work for God. And as you go, you're going to represent Him. You represent Him to your neighbors. You represent Him in the casual encounters. And then soldiers are conditioned to obedience. They're conditioned to obedience. They know when they enter into the military, and I was talking to some people about that early boot camp transition, they learn right away, if you're an enlisted person, that you obey every order and you submit to authority. You listen to the rules. And authority is important. Authority is structure. Authority is power used in the right way. Authority accomplishes goals and objectives. And so we have to be obedient. And we have, like soldiers, to give unquestioned obedience to God. Now, what that means is my inclination, my thoughts, my ideas may be different than what God wants me to do. And I have to set those aside in order to do what God wants. And I'm going to tell you something. When you do that, it's always not fun. It's always not easy. It's not always just a bed of roses to say no to what I want, to set aside time that I want to use in different things, and to retrain myself to do God's will. But a soldier does that without always understanding why. They are given orders and they don't know why they're given those orders. They don't see the bigger picture. And so they may resist or not understand or not agree with the order. But they have to submit in order to stay with the team, to stay with the army, to do the goals and the accomplishments. And in the same way, we as believers, reading the Bible, listening to God, choose to obey Him even if we don't understand Him. And here's the amazing thing. Eventually we can understand. Eventually we come around to seeing some of the bigger picture and some of the reason for this obedience. And then soldiers are sacrificial. They sacrifice. They lay down their lives. I read a story of a chaplain who was assisting the army and obviously in battle, in war. And he talked about walking by a broken body one day, one of the deaths from the war. And he said all of a sudden it became very real and very heavy, his role as the presence of Christ in the midst of warfare. And your presence as Christ, as a Christian, is in the battlefield. It's on the battlefield. There are competing interests. There are demonic interests around you. There is spiritual warfare that goes on. And Satan would love nothing better than to take the batteries out of you, turn you off, and set you on the shelf. And some of us are content to be that way. We're content to be disengaged, to be disinterested, because we don't want to get involved. We don't want to risk speaking up or being misunderstood. We don't want to risk getting hurt and having them a turn on us or having them not like us. And we are not focused on Christ. We're focused on what others think. And it defeats us. It paralyzes us. He would not like nothing better than to sideline us in the battle for souls and men and women. And we've got to get over that attitude. We've got to get past that spirit of self-preservation and be willing to lay down our lives. because warfare destroys all it touches. And so if it can sideline us, I was hearing a long time ago, I heard a story, I think it was when we were at Gettysburg, that the enemy discovered, or the one side discovered that, I'm sorry, it was World War One or Two, excuse me, I'm wrong frame of reference. The enemy discovered that if they could wound an American soldier, it took three or four other soldiers to take care of a wounded soldier. If they kill a soldier, the battle goes on because they take care of that later. And so in battle, they found it was better to wound than to kill. What am I saying? We're in warfare. We're in spiritual warfare. There is darkness all around us. I just happened to be watching a program last night, I think, or the day before, and I was shocked at how many satanic and dark spiritual forces were presented in the programming as if it was natural, as if it was normal, as if that's what we should expect. And we've got to turn that off. We've got to stand up against that. There's an oath of loyalty that you take. A soldier is loyal. So this oath of loyalty for the Roman soldiers was called the sacramentum. It was an oath to be faithful even unto death. It was an oath to serve in the army even if it meant your death. And that's what Christ calls us to. A death to self, a death to the own desires and wishes that fight against God. And a surrender to His will to do what He wants in our lives. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. So he says, in athletic competition, there are rules. And if you don't follow the rules, you don't win the crown. I discovered something as I was doing some research on this. There's a whole website of a man who exposes people who cheat in marathons. And I thought that was kind of interesting. And he goes back and he checks the pictures. One lady claimed this incredible time for her marathon in the New York City Marathon, and he couldn't find her in any of the pictures. And then he discovered that she'd given her bib, the number they wear, to a man who ran the race, and then she claimed his time. And so he called her out as a cheat. Well, Paul says here, if you're competing, you don't get the crown except if you follow the rules. I don't like that. Who's he to make rules, right? I mean, why do I have to follow any stinking rules? You can just hear it, right, from the New York boroughs accents that come through. He's the king. He's the creator. He's the author. He knows the rules. He wrote the rules. And we, if we're running the race for Christ, compete not as one who breaks the rules, but as one who follows God's law. Psalm 119 is just full of God's law. Just about every verse in that longest psalm, in the longest chapter in the Bible, and longest psalm, obviously, includes the word the law of God. Following God's law, loving God's law, living by God's law, living by the rules. I was reading about England. That shouldn't surprise you that I would read about England. And in the Olympics for England, bicycling was the worst event they had. In fact, since 1908, they had won just one gold medal in bicycling and all of the different events that take place on a bicycle. So they got a new coach. His name's David Brailsford, and he was different in his relentless commitment to search for a tiny margin of improvement in everything they did. They took the bicycles apart and rebuilt them. They changed the uniforms they were wearing. They changed everything just if they could make a 1% improvement, that was going to be enough to make a difference. And as a result of that, when they got to the Olympics, I'm trying to look at what year it was, just these 1% improvements accumulated. The results came faster than anyone could have imagined. In just 5 years, British Olympic cycling dominated the events at the 2008 Olympic Games in Beijing. They won 60% of the gold medals that were available for them, and 4 years later in the London Olympics, they set 9 Olympic records and 7 world records. How did they do it? 1% at a time. Just an improvement of 1% in every area. Just a small improvement. Been studying and we've been talking in the church board about evangelism and the church being evangelistic. And just a small change in the direction we go, just a reminder of everything we do needs to reach people. begins to bear a harvest, begins to bring results, begins to please God, begins to show increase. And we've got to think that way. We've got to live that way. Let me make a suggestion to you. And I've made it before. We talked about it some months ago. But you need to take a time each day, and it'd be good if you have a smartphone or some way to remind yourself electronically to pray just 1 minute for one person who needs the Lord. Now, this does many things. First of all, most obviously, it begins to work in their heart as you pray. But secondly, it begins to work in your heart, not just for that minute, but to remember throughout the day, to remember each time you see that person, you're praying for them. You want to see them come to Christ. It reminds you how to talk to them. It reminds you how to deal with them. It reminds you what your purpose in that relationship is. And so set your clock, and maybe it's a good idea to go with 1 o'clock, one person for 1 minute. And you just pray for that person for a minute. And you ask God to bless them. You ask God to pour out His grace on them. You ask God to speak to them. You ask God for opportunities to meet with them. You ask God for ways in which you can bring up your faith in a comfortable way, in an easy way with them that's natural, and you can talk to them. And so you prepare to win. And you prepare, and it's interesting here, the word that's used by Paul later becomes the word for professional athletes. In other words, this isn't part-time amateur Saturday only athleticism. Paul is saying become professional, become proficient. And this is another way in which I want to encourage you, if your Christian life is boring, if your Christian life is stale, start praying for someone. Start believing God's going to win someone through you. Start believing that you're going to bear fruit spiritually. Start believing that what you say in conversations when you bring up the Lord or your faith or your church is going to have a result. And start praying that way. And when you do, it starts to be exciting. It starts to be a challenge. It starts to be good. William Barclay, the British commentator, says, "The spare time Christian is a contradiction in terms." The spare time Christian is a contradiction in terms. There isn't a spare time Christian. We're full time or we're not at all. So, discipline and denial. The athlete trains on a fixed schedule. And so we must train to never relax our lifelong reach to be pure and to be strong. It takes training. It takes thinking. You talk to an athlete, they'll talk to you about what they eat. You talk to an athlete, they'll talk to you about how they sleep. You talk to an athlete, they'll tell you how much time it takes. Well, you say, well, what does that have anything to do with performance? It has everything to do with performance. And as a believer, as a Christian, we need to take the time. We need to be on a schedule. We need to write it into our daily practices. We need to have an intentional goal. We need to focus our prayer and focus our thoughts on how do we talk and how do we interact and when do we meet and how do we get into the lives of people who need the Lord so that we are giving them the life that Christ has given us and in that make them strong. Athletes observe the rules, Paul says. He says here in the contest, only the one who follows the rules wins. We must debate, persuade, and argue winsomely. We can't just sit there and say, well, they'll see it. I just glow, you know, and bless God, I carry a big Bible, so they'll know. Well, you know, your big Bible might just really offend them. Put it aside and start telling them what Jesus has done. And don't talk about 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 20 years ago when you came to Christ. Talk about what's happened this week in your life with Christ or in the last 6 weeks in your life. That's what they want to know about. Tell them your doubts. Tell them your conflicts. Tell them your difficulties. Tell them how you're praying about those things because you're real and you have doubts and you have difficulties and you struggle. We all do. Talk about it and say, but God's helping me. God's guiding me and I want to learn and I want to grow. You see, sportsmanship is by the rules. In other words, when we talk to others as Christian athletes, as Christian ones who are in the race for Christ, we do it generously and we do it graciously. Generously and graciously. In other words, a lot done well, done kindly. So they'll know, so they'll see, so they'll want who we are in Christ. You may not know this, and you might have figured it out, but Dr. Chick Shaver, who was here for our revival, is a very disciplined, very focused person. And he was telling me that a number of years ago, he went to a personality life enhancement or life change course in which they were in small groups and being taught and then talking in their small groups. And he said, I discovered in the small groups that I was a stuffed shirt. People didn't think I was funny. People didn't think I was warm, didn't think I was kind. So he said, that's why I use humor before I get up to speak. Well, what's he saying? I'm an athlete, and I'm running, and I have a goal. But instead of people understanding that I'm here to win people to Christ, they think I'm just an obsessive, narrow-minded. Now, I'm putting a lot of words here that he didn't say, but I know him well enough to say these things. Narrow-minded, obsessive, focused person. He said, no, I'm real. I'm genuine. And so he uses that humor. It was beautiful, you know. I'll still be repeating some of his jokes. They were good. And then the next picture that Paul uses is the farmer. And he says, now the farmer should be the first to receive the share of the crops. Farmers work hard, long hours. They work and wait. Now that's the picture that I want you to get as you talk to your friends. You're going to talk to them. You're going to get a chance in a moment to speak about Christ. And so you do it. And then maybe the subject goes on somewhere else, or maybe it doesn't come back up, but you wait. You keep praying for them. You keep talking to them. Yesterday morning, I was walking the dog, coming back. Man was across the street. I saw him get out in his driveway. I thought he was going to drive to work or something. But instead, he begins waving at me and runs over to talk to me. He's a professor at Howard University. And we've talked before, and he said, who do you have for insurance in your house? And I told him, and he said, well, we have two pit bulls in our house, and our householder insurance said they aren't going to carry us anymore because we have pit bulls. And so he said, I knew you had a dog, and so I wanted to know who your insurance is. Well, obviously in that conversation, it's going to be a stretch to go from pit bulls and insurance to God and salvation, right? So I didn't even go there. I just shared with him who I have insurance with, said it's the same insurance agent that covers our church, covers our family, and it's a different policy, but that's who it is, and if you want to call him, and I gave him all the help I could. See, that's there isn't a way to stretch that into a you need Jesus come to him now moment, but interacting, caring, loving. Farmers work, and then they wait. One of my favorite stories, I've told it several times, is of the farm hand who shows up at a farm looking for work. And the farmer says to him, well, why should I hire you? And he says, well, because when it storms, I can sleep. Now, farmers say, well, that's funny. What do you mean when it storms, you can sleep? He said, well, you're just going to have to hire me to figure it out. But he said, I can take care of it. You just watch. So the farmer said, this is intriguing. I think I'll hire the guy just to find out what does it mean that when it storms, he can sleep. So sure enough, he hires the guy, and a few weeks later, and if you've ever been on the plains, the storms come up within half an hour, you can see a dark cloud, and then all of a sudden it's thunder and lightning all over you and all around you, and if you're in Oklahoma, you throw in a tornado or two, and it's rough. And so the farmer, you know, he panics, and he yells out to the farmhand, get the cattle in the barn. He said, the farmhand says, it's already done. He said, well, close down all the doors. He said, it's already done. Farmer said, well, where are you? He says, I'm up in my bed resting. He said, I told you when it storms, I can rest because I got all the work done before the storm. Now, that's what the farmer does. Not quick results, not instant overnight. He puts a seed in the ground. It's 9-10 months before there's a harvest with wheat. Some harvests are faster than that, but they wait. And they wait at the mercy of the weather. You know, I would have people coming out of church, and one would say, oh, Pastor, pray for rain. Our fields are too dry. Pray that it would rain. The next guy coming through says, oh, Pastor, we've had too much rain. Pray that it stops raining, you know. I just go to God and say, Lord, sort it out. I have no idea what they need. And that's life for them. But when harvest time came, now get this. When harvest time came, it was 24/7. The women drove the trucks. The men drove the combines. 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night, I'd go out there and visit them, and they'd be going full steam as if it was burning daylight. They had huge lights on those machines, and they could get that wheat in within the time they needed in order for it to have the right humidity to be sold. And they had it down to a science, and they worked without stop through the night and through the day to get it all done. What am I saying? There come moments in your life that are evangelistic moments, opportunity moments, and when that moment comes, don't lose it. Don't miss it. Don't be asleep. Be ready like a farmer, Paul says. Parents and teachers often have to wait years to see results. We pray for our kids. They grow up. We see them take pathways we wish they wouldn't take. We pray. We wait, trusting God for a harvest, trusting God for a result. The good seed that was planted within them will bear fruit. We trust God and we wait. And that's important to know. Paul says, as a farmer, we wait, working patiently, persistently. Well, soldiers fight through to victory. Athletes seek the gold. Farmers wait for the harvest. Each submits all they have for a goal. Do you see that? Paul's talking about a commitment we make in order to achieve a result. And if you don't care about the results, then whatever you do doesn't matter. But when you have a result, when you have a goal, everything you do matters in reaching that goal. What's the goal in your life? What's the purpose? Is it to see your kids saved? To see your family safely brought to Christ? Is it to reach neighbors and those around you? Is it to live for His honor and glory in all you do? It ought to be the goal. That's the greatest joy in life. That's the fulfillment. That's where all the fun is when you have encounters and interchanges with people in that way. The Christian looks forward to the joy of heaven, knowing the greater the struggle, the greater the joy. Did you realize that? Just think about it. If a farmer has an easy year and has a huge harvest, he's happy. If a farmer has a really tough year and then has a good harvest, he's thrilled, right? When an athlete says, I didn't do my best, but I won, they're excited. That's a really wonderful thing, right? When a soldier sees victory and sees results and feels the joy of victory, nothing can take away that joy of that accomplishment, that achievement. And so you want to come to the end of your life knowing that you were a good and faithful servant, that you did for Christ all you could. My parents would say, and others have said before me, anything worth doing is worth doing right. Anything worth doing is worth doing right. I just get really burdened and concerned, and I pray because I sense people who feel that being a Christian is just one of the things they do. Being a Christian is just something some of the time they're in. And I want to say, no, 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 no. It ought to be all that you are. It ought to fix and give you purpose in everything you do. It ought to transform all of how you look at life. Not just how you spend Sunday or what you do when you have your eyes closed in prayer. Well, what's the next step? Pray for one person at 1 o'clock each day. I mentioned that before, but let me come back to that to say when you begin to pray, you'll begin to see results. You'll see results in yourself as you speak to them, and you'll see results in them as they sense that intensity of your prayer. Number two, step out in faith, believing God for answers and for victories. What are you seeking? And until you can write it down, until you can be specific, until it is clear, it's too fuzzy to be any good in your life. Make it clear. Make it written. Write it down. Because what you'll find is God will be true to His Word. He'll be true to your prayers. And even if you get distracted, even if you go in different directions, He'll bring you back to it. I can't tell you the number of times I keep a scrolling account of my weeks, how I spend my time, where I've been, what I've done. And I can't tell you the number of times in the prayer requests that I have there, I go back and all of a sudden I'm shocked at how God answered prayer. And prayers I'd even forgotten I prayed. God is good that way. And if you write it down, if you're not writing it down, you don't have a record, you don't have milepost markers, you don't know how far you've come. Do you realize that? You're not writing it down. You don't know how much you've moved. You don't know how much gain you've made. So write it down and you'll begin to see results. You'll begin to see answers. You'll begin to see progress. You'll begin to sense God working in these areas through you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for these images that Paul paints for us. We think of the soldiers, we think of the athlete, and we think of the farmer. We realize in our lives, O God, they are persons of discipline and dedication and purpose. Grant, Lord, that we'd be that kind of purposeful people. Grant, O God, that we would just seek to serve you like the coach of the British bicycling team. We'd find ways to find that 1%, ways to begin to turn some corners. And like that team, we could become victorious and see some results. Lord, I pray it for our church. I pray it for us individually. I pray it for myself. That we'd be consistent to look to you, to ask of you, to seek from you the salvation of others, the opportunities to testify, the opportunities to speak up for Christ. That we would train, that we would prepare, that we would be ready in the moments that come. Lord, this morning I just ask that as your Holy Spirit comes alongside each one of us, you would open our eyes to relationships and moments and encounters and conversations. And you'd bring to mind those times when we were faithful and didn't even realize what we were doing and impacting others. You'd bring to mind those who have thanked us for the way in which we've loved them and cared for them and brought Christ to them. Lord, I pray you would challenge us, that we would become serious about running to win, that we become serious about casting seed for harvest, that like soldiers we would be loyal and committed to the service that we're in, which is that of Christ. Thank you, Father, for all that's done. As we go through the week, there's just a myriad of ways in which your family, your church reaches out and cares and loves and serves and gives. And it's a blessing, Lord, and it's a joy as a pastor. We thank you for that today. We praise you for that today. We thank you, Father, today for Pastor Jose Ortiz as he takes time with his mother and his family, and just bless him and Rocio as they travel. Pray for Susie today and her husband especially as we have an opportunity to talk to him. We pray that you would open doors there spiritually and in relationship there, that you would bring about a harvest in that life and you'd touch him physically, Lord. Thank you for Millie. She has such a sweet smile and such a bright spirit, and just pray that you would walk with her through this time, that she would recover fully and we'd see her again. Lord, there are many other needs, and we just want to bring to you those needs. But, Father, I just sense our greatest need is that we would touch people's lives for Christ. And we would love them and care for them so they would know you. Thank you for that privilege and that opportunity. Remind us that as we give, we are testifying to our commitment to you. We're making a testimony to the world of our financial priority. And we are also blessing others like missionaries who serve you in over 150 countries today in the Church of the Nazarene, and world leaders that supervise and serve the church, and compassionate outreach and care that meets the needs of critical situations. So thank you for the privilege of giving today, and we give with joyful hearts because you've given us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you give.